Thank you. And turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, I have good news and bad news. Good news. I am not needing a cough drop. I don't have one in my pocket. That's my faith. That's how strong my faith is today. I don't even have one in my pocket. If I run into the office, it's quick, you know what happens. But I don't have a cough drop, and I don't have to eat a cough drop while I'm preaching. That's the good news. Bad news? When the cough drop was gone, I had to stop preaching. So now I don't have to worry about that. So really, you know, I think there's a recital this afternoon at 2 o'clock, but that's my next appointment, so I hope you're not in a hurry. I'm just kidding. Romans chapter 3, new series, I have called Now the Gospel. Now the Gospel. Father, I pray you would give us open Bibles and open minds and open hearts. Thank you for the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like a diamond, let us just turn some of the facets to the light to not only call men and women to trust Christ, but also save sinners to rejoice in what the gospel is right now. Certainly wonderful blessing in our past and a wonderful blessing for our future, but what the gospel means to us right now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Articles of Faith devotes paragraph 7 to the gospel. It says this: we believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. That it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith his perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God, that it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. If you don't have one of these little copies, you need to get one. The bylaws are in there, and those are important, certainly, but not quite as important as the Articles of Faith. And I love the way they spell out the blessing of the gospel in the present tense. I hadn't really noticed that until I began the series, and I read that paragraph again, and I said, boy, they were sure emphatic about the gospel, what the gospel is. I say, well, that's just a way of speaking. That's just a manner of writing. No, I think it's very specific about what the gospel is now. You think, well, I'm very familiar with the gospel. I know the historical facts of the gospel. I have even trusted Christ. I became a Christian in such and such a time. And you'll be blessed, I think, by what the scriptures have to say about the gospel again. But I think if you are here and you do not know Christ, certainly I will try to preach the gospel to you, because it is the power of God to salvation. You could be saved today if you agree with God that you're a sinner, believe that Christ died for your sins, buried, risen from the dead. You could have gospel blessings right now. So, just heard the other day that Jerry Bridges had passed. You may not know him. He was an author of some note. I met him at Alistair Begg's conference probably a dozen years ago. He was not a pastor, not really seminarian, but he was a writer, and it was a blessing to me, and it was a privilege to meet him. One of the most humble, genuinely humble, I hate to call him a celebrity, but he was well known in many circles, and yet just so humble and so accommodating to people that wanted to shake his hand or talk to him or ask him about something in one of his books or tell him that something in his book had been a blessing to him. And he was just one of the kindest men I've met. I was sad, but I'm sure that he's with the Lord, and And I thought about this quote that he mentioned there, and often mentioned this quote, and he simply told Christians, somebody asked him, what's the best thing a Christian could do preparing their heart, their mind for the day? Where do you begin? You know, when you, you're opening the Bible, maybe to read your short devotion for the morning, or you're reading your scripture reading for the morning, or doing your daily bread or days of praise, or you're going getting ready to go over your prayer list, or just to start your day. He said, I would recommend that you do this. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And that might sound rather peculiar. Think, well, I know the gospel. I'm already a Christian. I'm already saved. But he said, to begin the day, preach the gospel to yourself. Now that assumes a couple of things. That you know what the gospel is. And also that you understand, why would I need to preach that to myself every day? At the heart of a Christian, you have to be constantly reminded that your acceptance is in the grace of God. We do not earn our salvation, and we are not children of God by merit. And so every day you can remind yourself, I'm saved by grace through faith. Brother Isaac told us Sunday night or so ago, he said wonderful news of Ephesians 2:8. I was in a service Friday night. I was reminded Brother Tommy Ross was preaching at Grace Baptist in Florence. And he said that was his favorite passage of Scripture. He was saved as an adult, and he didn't know anything about the Bible. He didn't know even John 3:16. But somebody showed him Ephesians 2:8, and he says, I latched on to that. And he said, all I knew for a long time was what Ephesians 2:8, 9 said. He says, and whenever people would ask me at work, well, what happened to you? He says, I would show them Ephesians 2:8. And it, what does that mean? He says, well, I just show them Ephesians 2:8. He says, they would ask me theological questions. They would ask me, well, what about this? And he said, they would try to, and it wasn't hard to stump me. He says, but I would always get the last word. I'd say, well, I don't know about that, but I know Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Bridges' point was, preach the gospel to yourself every day. If you wake up happy, preach the gospel to yourself. You'll be more happy. If you wake up discouraged or downhearted or overwhelmed, preach the gospel to yourself. You are accepted in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. You have boldness to enter. You really don't have any warrant to enter the throne room of God with your prayers unless the gospel has produced in you saving faith. So I think Bridges is right. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself every day. Salvation is not through work. Salvation is not through church membership. It's not through good deeds. It's not through my efforts. Salvation is through the unmerited favor of God in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Preach that to yourself every day. And that way it'll be ready on your tongue when people ask you a reason for the faith that you have. You need to give them the gospel. People say, people ask you, well, how are you getting through? You're in struggle, you're having a difficulty, you're having a problem. How are you dealing with world politics or economic problems, or how are you dealing with that? Well, first of all, let me tell you, Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I have everlasting life. That's the foundation. I don't mean to be simplistic about that. I don't mean to say that's all that we need to know. No, because we are saved unto good works, and the scriptures are given to make us mature and completely furnished to all good works. Got some good works to do, but they don't save us. Get rid of our anxiety. Get rid of our fear of whether we're accepted in Christ or not. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. All right, Romans 3, we're getting there. But a word about the series, the gospel now. I could do this dispensationally. I'll tell you what that means in a moment. I could do it biographically, I could do it historically, and I could do it practically. So I decided to do all four. I'm not sure exactly how they'll be woven through the series. It's topical. It's not going to be an exposition of a specific book of the Bible. Although, I may not get out of Romans, to be honest with you. I thought there's no better book for preaching the gospel now than the book of Romans. But, there's anywhere you go in the Bible, you'll find the gospel now. But what I mean by that, dispensationally, I could talk about how the gospel now in this new covenant. We're in the New Testament. And I don't just mean that section of the Bible that is part of the Bible. The Bible is in two parts, Old, New Testament. How many books in the Old Testament?
39.
How many in the New Testament?
27.
Total of?
66.
Steve's a math major. He's got an advantage there. He's good with numbers. But you probably know that. There are two covenants. The Old Testament was the covenant of Moses and the law. The New Covenant, Jesus said there's a New Covenant. The New Covenant is the blood of Christ, which saves us from our sins. Dispensationally, that's true too. The Old Covenant was the Levitical system we've been studying, and the Numbers, and the prophets, and the laws, and all the things that point to Christ. And then the New Covenant is Christ presented, Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended back to heaven, and then proclaimed in all the world. So we live in the New Testament. Now, the Old Covenant is very valuable to us because it is full of promises and pictures and prophecies, and we are to read those and to learn those. And honestly, you need to understand that the gospel in the Old Testament is the same gospel as the gospel in the New Testament. The only difference is that people in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to the cross. We're saved by looking back to the cross. We're both looking at the cross, just different perspectives. We're all saved by grace through faith. Abraham was saved the same way you're saved. Now, some of the outward trappings and accoutrements of their faith were very different. Some of that is cultural. Some of that's just historical. Abraham lived at a different time. Abraham dressed differently than you do. But he also worshiped God publicly in a different way than you do. The Old Testament saints did not have local visible assemblies to which they were called and established. Some of them had nothing but an altar they built themselves. Later, some of them worshipped at the tabernacle. Some of them saw Solomon's temple. Some of them saw the restoration temple after the captivity. And then sometime in the intertestamental period, they began to meet in synagogues, just kind of scattered around wherever there were 10 adult Jewish males, they could have a synagogue. No real scriptural warrant for that, but they just felt the need to gather. But in the New Testament, Jesus establishes a new kind of institution. He builds a new assembly, and he calls those who were baptized by John the Baptist, and he organizes them into a local visible assembly of born-again baptized believers. So the new covenant is different. The outward working of how we worship. And so when you talk about the gospel now, we have great advantages over the Old Testament saints. Not in being saved, they were surely saved by grace through faith, but the advantages we have of the local church. We have the complete canon of Scripture. You may hold, if you have a Bible, you have all of the Scripture of God in one book, bound in one volume. That's something no Old Testament saint, I can say this, without fear of contradiction. I doubt that any Old Testament saints ever held in their hands even the Old Testament, which is all there was, but I don't think they had those scrolls. They may have had portions of it. They may have heard somebody read it to them. They may have had portions of it. But Christians today, we probably have dozens of copies of God's Word in our home. That's just one illustration of how much better the New Covenant is. And there's also this comfort is the Old Testament saints were saved on a promissory note. We're going to see that in Romans 3. We're saved on a cash check, if you will. If you know the difference, the Old Testament saints were saved by God's promise that he would pay for their sins. You say, well, God's promise is good enough for me. We have a lot of God's promises now. And yes, God, who cannot lie, swears an oath. God's promise is good, but there's just something about having that check cash and the money in the bank instead of a promissory note. Now, you say, well, you can't doubt God. I'm just saying, once the bill is paid, somebody can say, I promise to pay you, and you can say, well, they're honest, and they give them earnest money, and they're... But there's just something that calms your heart when that payment is made. Well, Christians, we have this advantage over the Old Testament saints. The check is cashed, the money is in the bank, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, not just by the promise of a payment, but the payment's already been made. It's just sure, and it's finished. So, we could look at the gospel now, old versus new. We could look at the gospel biographically. That's your testimony or my testimony. Often when we talk about the gospel, we think, well, I was this years old and I went to this meeting, or my Sunday school teacher or my parent opened the Bible and we could tell our testimony about when we got saved. But the gospel now, Christians, what I'm asking you to think about is, what does the gospel mean to you now? You say, well, I was saved from my sins, and now I'm saved. Well, the gospel now has some tremendous power in your life. They're always reminding us that, we're saved from the penalty of sin. Someday we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Right now we're being saved from the power of sin. How is that? How are we being saved right now from the power of sin? Through the gospel. Some Christians, I think, get confused and they think, well, I'm saved from the power of sin because I just put my shoulder to the wheel and I just work harder and I try harder and I earn it. Actually, it's the gospel that saves us now. That's why we need to be preaching the gospel. You say, well, Christians need to be good. But always remember that Christians' good works flow out of the gospel. The gospel produces those good works. It's grace that produces good works. That's not only true in your justification. It's not only true of your glorification. It's true of your sanctification right now. So if you're struggling, saying, I'm really struggling with making right choices and putting off the old man and stopping the things I shouldn't be doing and starting some things, and I'm losing that battle, and it is, Romans 7 says it's a constant battle. You say, well, where do I get the strength for that? Where do I get the energy for that? If you use any other energy or any other strength besides the power of the gospel, you're using the wrong tool, or you're not using the tool well. It's very important to use the right tool, and very important to use the tool well. I am constantly reminded, whenever I do anything mechanical, and of all the things my father taught me about how to use tools and how best to take advantage and let the tool do the work. It doesn't matter if it's a ball peen hammer or an 8-pound sledge, let the tool do the work. Hold the hammer at the handle end. Don't hold it up next to the head. You think, boy, he must have been a dumb little boy. Well, it's heavy, and I don't know. He said, grab that hammer at the end, let the head of that hammer drive that nail. Don't think about hitting it. Let the hammer hit that nail head. You know what? It works. Use the right tool, and use the tool correctly. Christian, if you're saying, well, I'm really struggling with sin, I'm struggling with temptation, I'm struggling with discouragement, use the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the power of God. So we could talk about testimony, and I could talk practically about the gospel now, and that's really where we'll be today. All right. Hopefully by now you've found Romans chapter 3. Now, some of you already closed your Bible. Open it again. Probably you can quote these verses. Romans 3:21. Now, the reason I'm giving you all these verses, because in my King James Version, you're going to see this is all one sentence. And I think that's important. I think it's important that you not truncate this sentence. It's a long sentence. Verse 21. But now. By the way, that's one of my scriptural warrants for the series. The gospel now. Now. The gospel of now. I thought about that. I wonder if anybody remembers the Jesus people. I didn't know about the Jesus people. I didn't know what to think about the Jesus people in the late 60s, early 70s. I have changed my mind about some of that. I'm not sure. There was an awakening in America spiritually in the late 50s and the early 60s. And because a lot of people didn't realize that awakenings are not limited to a specific denomination or a specific style of worship, it made people uneasy. That was also true of the Great Awakening in the 1700s and the Second Awakening in the 1800s. And by the way, if America is ever blessed with another awakening, a lot of people, you know, even Christian people are going to be shocked and saying, you mean the Presbyterians are getting blessed? You mean the Anglicans and the Lutherans? You mean the Methodists? You say, are you done being a Baptist? No, I will not apologize for being a Baptist. If I wasn't a Baptist, I'd probably be ashamed. But I'm a Baptist. But when great awakenings come, they are trans-denominational. They're also transgenerational. And sometimes we don't know what to do when we see God blessing. Paul said, if you see somebody preach the gospel, just praise God. You say, well, I don't like the way he's dressed, or I don't like the way he looks, or I don't like his music, or I don't like... Well, find out what his gospel is. If he at least preaches the gospel, you can praise God for his gospel. So, that's not in the sermon here, but it's, you can bank that. And so, with the spiritual awakening that came, and by the way, there was also a great spiritual warfare in the 50s and 60s, and Satan was warring against the culture and against Christianity. But there was a spiritual awakening, and some of that awakening kind of manifested itself in a Christian counterculture that the Jesus people. And I guess the stereotypical Jesus people were the VW Beatles, and their hair was longer, and their clothes were, let's just say, it wasn't white collar. Now, do you think those people were saved? I think very surely some of them. You might be surprised at some of the people that were saved in that movement, who later on God used in a marvelous way, by the way. Now, I think they grew up and matured. And I'm not excusing anything you don't like about them. I didn't like it either. So no point to be mad at me. But if they trusted Christ as their Savior, and I talked to some of them went to school with me, And I think, well, we were different about some things. It's like, I mean, my hair was really short then. When I was in high school, my hair was really short. Now it's long. It's kind of blocked and kind of hippie looking in the back. And kind of what I have is kind of, not till I left home was I allowed to block my hair instead of tapering it in the back. If you don't know what that is, it's like, well, I was a rebel. But when I was, and I mean, my high school, you had to wear collared shirts and you had to wear, you couldn't wear bell-bottom pants. Don't get me started on flares. Wicked, evil stuff. Some of you are embarrassed. Because, well, anyway, think about the bell bottoms, though. It's easy to get them all over your shoes. But anyway, I digress. It's like, but I didn't wear bell bottoms or flares or flowered pants or colored shirts. It's like, and some of them did. Some of them just, and their language and their, not bad language, but just the way they talked about it, it's like, but my point is, some of them really got to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They turned from their sins and trusted Christ. Were they babes in Christ? Were they novices? Were they newbies? Yeah, just like everybody else who gets saved is a newbie, is a babe in Christ. And got a lot of growing up to do. I had a lot of growing up to do from my early years of being a Christian. A lot of maturing to do. A lot of maturing to do. And if you're honest, you did too. And if you're real honest, you'll say, I'm still growing up. I'm still maturing in the things of the Lord. I'm still learning how to be like Christ. And I remember the one thing about the Jesus people is like they were the, I think they were the Pepsi generation. Is that the same crowd? I think they drank Pepsi or something. Which I was Coca-Cola, so I always have been, always will be. That's what they'll serve in heaven, if there is soft drinks. But they were like the Pepsi generation of thinking, I'm not, and they were the now generation. They wanted to know what Christianity meant now. And some people were offended by that. And they said, well, you know, you're getting away from the historical reality of the gospel. And I really, in reflection, think, I don't think so. Some of them probably, maybe, yes. But many of them were just trying to say, what does the gospel mean now? How does the gospel affect us? And they say, well, they made some applications that were wrong. And sometimes they protested things. And, well, why did they protest? Why did they protest the war? And say, well, they were unpatriotic. And they didn't love Jesus or America. And maybe so. But some of them looked at war and said, why are we doing this? And the problem was, the problem is some of the older people said, I don't really know why we're doing this. I don't really know what we're doing in Vietnam. Some people said, well, it's a domino effect. Oh, we were there because, and then some people said, well, I don't know, maybe we should not be there. Maybe we should not be fighting that war. I don't know why you opened up that can of worms, but all I'm saying is like, so they were protesting the war. And you think, well, that was unpatriotic. But here my point was, the way they got there was they're saying, you know, Christianity is turn the other cheek and love your neighbor and be kind. And maybe the world would be a better place if our Christianity changed the way we looked at it. And all I'm saying now, by the way, I was not a draft card burner and I was not a peacenik and I was not... And I just thought that was the most terrible thing ever. But now I realize they were just trying to see what the gospel meant now. And what I do respect is somebody who says, I don't know what the gospel means, but I'm going to find out what the gospel means now. I want the gospel to have effect in my life now. I want it to change the way I think now. I want it to affect the way I do business now. I want it to affect my home. I want it to affect my church life. I want the gospel now. I'm for that. I want the gospel to be part of now. I don't want it to be dusty memories up on a shelf somewhere. I want the gospel now. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is, watch for the present tense here. That's what now is about. Now is manifested, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm exaggerating the present tense because you can say, well, that's just the historical present. He's just, that's how you write. No, I think he's emphasizing that the gospel has significance now. He could have said there was no difference. He could have said then this happened, because he's writing this after the cross. He's writing this after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he could have put it in the past tense. But he says that there is no difference, for all have sinned. Oh, that's past tense. I got you. That's past tense. But come short of the glory of God, that is present tense. If it were past tense, it would say came short. Nod your head. Did you know, if you're a Christian right now, if you is or is you ain't a Christian right now, if you is, you are coming short of the glory of God right now. Right now, while I stand in this pulpit preaching to you, with my heart as clear as I can make it, my conscience is as unfettered as I can pray it this morning, I am coming short of the glory of God. I am not reaching the measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ, and nor are you right where you sit. So I don't know, preacher, I'm being pretty good. I'm not thinking about lunch. I'm not thinking about taking a ride in the country. Of course, now you are. I'm not asleep. I'm not even thinking about taking a nap till now that you mentioned it. I'm looking at you, and I'm making eye contact with you, and I'm listening to you, and I'm in church, sitting in the church pew, and I am measuring up. Nope, you're coming short. Not coming short of me. And you might be ahead of everybody around you, but you're still coming short of the glory of God. Present tense, we're coming short. Amen. I don't say that to discourage us. I write that. Actually, that's an encouragement. You know why? Because we are saved even though we are coming short. I stand here coming short, falling short of the glory of God, and I am still saved. I'm not losing my salvation. I'm not forfeiting my salvation because I'm coming short. Because it was not I who earned it to begin with. But the news is, I am coming short of the glory of God. Being justified, that's present, helper there. Being justified, you think, well, justified, that's past. But he says we're being justified. He doesn't say we've been, B-E-N. I know you love it when you go into this grammar stuff. It just gets excited. Some of you get up on the edge of your pews and it's like, start taking notes. It could say we've been justified. But it says we're being justified. Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation just means the mercy seat. That's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant where the high priest would sprinkle the blood. Jesus Christ is our propitiatory. He's our mercy seat. He's our atonement. He's our sacrifice. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, that's the Old Testament saints who saved by the promise of the cross, to declare, I say, at this time. You can say, well, that's dispensation, that's New Covenant, that's New Testament. Yes, it is, but I think it's also, I can stand here in this pulpit and say, and preach the gospel of now, that at this time, we are declaring, every time we preach the gospel, whether I do it publicly or you do it to yourself in the morning in your devotions, every time you preach the gospel, you are declaring at that time, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That's present tense also, believes. Those TH endings don't really throw you off too much because they do help you know that it's present tense. But of the one who believes in Jesus. That's the gospel of now. Number one, the gospel reports an historical event. Don't let anything I say about the gospel of now or the gospel of the moment or the gospel at this time preclude you from understanding that I'm not talking about the gospel as something separate and apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That would be not only wrong, but it would be counterproductive to what I'm trying to get us to see. The gospel is, it reports a historical event. Whenever I preach the gospel, I'm telling you that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been born of Mary, a virgin, he was God manifest in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross, and though he had no sins, the sins of all who believed were placed on him. He paid the penalty of those sins. He was buried as proof of his death. And he was raised from the dead. Whenever I preach the gospel to you, or you preach the gospel to you, you are declaring a historical event. It's not mythology, it's not fable, it's not a legend, it's not an allegory, it's not just an illustration of showing you how much God loves you. It's actually how God loved you. God so loved the world, he gave in the cross his Son, to take the place of all who believe in him so that our faith in him would actually save us. Because why? Because his death paid for our sins. So the gospel reports an historical event. Make sure you know what that historical event is. Don't confuse the gospel with the church ordinances or the literal visible church. The church didn't die for you. The church wasn't crucified for you. The baptismal pool doesn't save you. The Lord's Supper doesn't save you. No grace flows through those. And if you think I emphasize that too much, I never cease to be amazed. I pick up books and I pick up essays. It's like, and I find this, and I love a lot of the Reformed Baptists. I'm not a Reformed Baptist, but I can appreciate a lot of things they say. But they have, some of them have an obsession with taking the ordinances back to the sacraments of Rome in some kind, either some kind of mystical consubstantiation, if not transubstantiation. If you don't know what that means, come back tonight. I'll try to explain it. The supper of the Lord is a cup of juice and some unleavened bread. It is not the literal body and blood of Christ. And nothing I pray over it or say about it changes what it is. It's a picture. Now, is it a good picture? Yes, God took the snapshot himself. I mean, it's a good picture. It's a good photograph. It's a good reminder. But it's no more the real thing than that picture you have of your family on your coffee table at home saying, "That's us. There we are." No, it's not. It's a picture. You're the family, you're the people, that's a photograph. Anyway, the gospel reports a historical event. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. 1 Corinthians 15. Never separate the gospel now from the gospel then. I'm not trying to preach to you a new gospel or a different gospel. You've never ever thought about the gospel like this. That's not my point. I hope to refresh our look at the gospel then. And it is having an effect right now in my heart, your heart, if you're a believer. But the gospel reports an historical event. Make sure you want to know what that event is. When you tell people about how to be saved, make sure you're telling them about the historical event of the gospel. Don't use confusing language. Don't say, you know, you really need to get on the Bible bus so you can go to heaven. And there'd be nothing wrong if there was a Bible bus. Well, you need to board the good ship Zion. That's what I did. Years ago, I boarded the good ship Zion, and I'm on my way to glory. What does that mean? You say, well, I know what that means. You do, but some lost person, they don't know what the Bible bus is. They don't know what the good ship Zion is. They don't know what it means to invite Jesus into their heart. They don't know what it means to get on the team. They don't know what it means to, you know, do some religious sounding. If you're going to preach the gospel, please preach the gospel. Christ died for our sins. On the cross, he was buried and rose again. Say, well, I just think there's some poetry I could do, or some kind of sentimental thing I could say about, I just made things right with the Lord. Say, well, preacher, what could be wrong with making things right with the Lord? Well, here's the only problem with that. If you don't make them right through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you didn't make things right.
Amen. Right.
Well, as old Tom T. Hall said, Brother Jim, me and Jesus got our own thing going. Well, that could be good and that could be bad. If the thing you got going is not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you're not really going the right direction. And I don't think this is as confusing as I've made it, but if you're going to preach the gospel, historical event. Number next, the gospel bestows an individual experience. Now, I hope at some point you've groaned inwardly and say, well, that's just about the most obvious thing you've ever said in your life. Thank you. I tried real hard. I worked hard on this point. I wanted this to be obvious. I wanted this to be so simple. I wanted this to be so understandable. The gospel is an individual. It bestows, I should say, an individual experience. What's that mean? It means the historical event of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when it was preached to me, that message was the power of God to me, and it brought me to saving faith in Christ. And I turned from my sins, and as I was turning from my sins, I turned to Christ, and I trusted Christ, and I was saved. And the gospel produced in me an individual experience. I wasn't saved as a member of a family or a member of a church or a member of a community or a member of a country. I was saved individually through repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that hasn't happened to you, you've not been saved. You say, well, I walked the aisle. I never signed a card. I prayed something. And if you have not believed that Christ died for you, was buried for you, rose again for you, you need to come to the cross by grace through faith. So the gospel bestows an individual experience. People get saved one at a time. That's how I got saved. That's how you got saved. That's how the next person who gets saved will get saved. Individually. The individual experience. And number next. The gospel has an abiding effect. The gospel is not just a legal arrangement. It is. It is a forensic relationship that we have before the throne of God's justice. We have been declared righteous because our sins are charged to Christ and his righteousness is charged to us, and we are declared right with God. That happened when you trusted Christ as your Savior. But it has continued to have an abiding effect. I think that's one of the reasons Paul describes it here in the present tense and refer The gospel continues to have an abiding effect in me. You want to think about that as your sanctification and someday your glorification. Yes, those are good little benchmarks to say, you know, the gospel has past, present, and future. What I'm preaching in this series is the gospel has an abiding effect right now. The gospel is affecting me right now as a believer. The gospel is producing in me faith right now. The gospel is producing in me peace right now. That's where our, I like the way our Articles of Faith said it. It brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God. The gospel is right now producing in me peace. You say, well, you were declared to have peace with God. Yeah, I have peace with God when I'm born again. But right now the gospel is able and is producing in me the peace of God. Are you enjoying the peace of God that passes all understanding? What does that? Well, I've learned all kinds of things about God. You'll never learn more than the gospel. You'll learn more about the gospel. You'll learn more of the gospel. You'll be more amazed and thankful, but you will never outgrow the gospel. The gospel has an abiding effect. That's what I mean by the gospel now. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the reason many Christians struggle with their testimony and their trust is they have taken their eyes off the cross. They've taken their eyes off the gospel. They've turned their heart away. I do not mean to suggest that they've lost their salvation or they're not going to heaven when they die. That would contradict everything the Bible says about our security. But the fact is that our discouragement and our weariness and our wariness about loving God and loving others comes from taking our eyes off the gospel. You think, oh, these guys, these people, they don't deserve my love and my ministry and my sacrifice. Yes, but God's gospel is for the whole world. They're as deserving of the gospel as were you. You didn't deserve it either, but someone brought the gospel to you. Someone preached the gospel to you. Someone loved you. Someone loved you enough to point you to Christ and bring the message, bring you to church or bring you to Sunday school or open a Bible and talk to you about how to be saved. Somebody loved you. Lost people need somebody to love them. Why not you? Why not me? The gospel has an abiding effect. Michael Reeves wrote a book, written several books, but his latest book is called Gospel People. Gospel People. I normally shy away from the adjectivizing of the gospel, the gospel this, gospel suit, gospel, you know. But I've realized actually people are trying to make a point with that. So I'm trying to learn the point. You know, sometimes I find, you're not going to believe this. You've never had this experience. Sometimes I find myself resisting things, saying, I don't like the sound of that. And I resist it, and I push back against it, and then I start to look at it, and I actually look at it, and I'm thinking, actually, that makes a lot of sense. Now, if you've never had that experience of saying, well, no, I'm always intuitively right the first time out, every time. If I don't like something, it's death to me. Woe be gone. Ichabod. Then again, you might say, you know, what would it be like if people called us gospel people? Watch that. Because I don't think you should take the attention away from the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and call me a gospel person, because I'm not the gospel. No. But has the gospel not had an abiding effect in you? Does the blood of Jesus Christ not continue to cover your sins and bring you peace with God and peace of God? Does it have an abiding effect? Let's bow our heads. Christians, as the Baptist Church, American Christians, those are the ones I know best, we desperately need to rediscover the power of the gospel now. Yes, we need to preach the power of the gospel then to lost men and women, boys and girls. But in our lives, in our testimony, in our experience, in our ministry, our church is starting a new fiscal year, a new summer of ministry, and things are ahead of us like Bible school and camp, but our ongoing ministries of Sunday school and prayer meeting and pulpit and missions, we need to be experiencing the gospel now. The good news is it's the same gospel that saved you. It's the same gospel that gave you forgiveness and righteousness and justification. And we just need to be preaching the gospel to us every day. Have you trusted Christ and Christ alone? If you're a Christian, have you followed Him in baptism or church membership? Is the gospel having an abiding effect in you? The purpose of joining the church is that you might have a candlestick where you could put your testimony on the candlestick with other believers, and so in a local body, in a local church, be part of that ministry. That's just one of the effects of the gospel. It's not what saves you, but it's one of the effects. You need to take a step of obedience today. Follow the Lord in baptism or church membership. Maybe you need to rededicate your life. Maybe you don't need to come forward. Maybe you just right where you're sitting, in a moment when you're standing, say, Lord, let me be a gospel person. Father, I don't know what that means, but if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for my justification and my sanctification and my glorification, let me be a gospel person. Let me know the gospel. Let me preach the gospel. Let me enjoy the gospel. Let me mature in the gospel. Let me celebrate the gospel now. Father, bless some heart. Bless my heart with this message that you've preached to me now twice in the preparation of it and the delivery of it. Convict me of my sin. Convict me of my disobedience. Convict me of my carelessness and callousness to the gospel. Break my heart again with thanksgiving and with rejoicing in the wonderful good news of Christ conquering death, hell, and the grave, paying for my sins and giving to me righteousness that is His, making me His own son, making me His own child. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.